Thank you, Bill, for opening us with that reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to be right there this morning in the second half of this chapter. Joe, last week we looked at the first part after an introductory lesson, then the week before that. So hopefully as we go through these lessons, it'll be something beneficial, something that you can gain from. And I think that will be the case as we go through this material. But today we are going to start there at about verse 18 and go on basically through the end of that chapter. The message of the cross is the title of our lesson this morning, and of course taken from the first part thereof, verse 18. Clarence Jordan, who was the author of the Cotton Patch New Testament, was getting a red carpet tour of another preacher's church. And with pride, the minister pointed to the rich imported pews and the luxurious decorations. And as they stepped outside, the darkness was falling and a spotlight shone on a huge cross that sits on top of the steeple. "That cross alone cost us $10,000, the minister said with a satisfied smile. And Jordan looked up at the cross and said, "Well, you got cheated. Times were when Christians could get them for free. And time was when a cross was free for the Christian as far as money, but of course cost Christ everything. Crosses back then were the way Romans executed criminals." Jordan went on to write in one of his books, he says, "There just isn't any word in our vocabulary which adequately translates the Greek word for crucifixion. Our crosses are so shined, so polished, so respectable, that to be impaled on one of them would seem to be a blessed experience. We have thus emptied the term crucifixion of its original content of terrific emotion, of violence, of indignity, and stigma of defeat." You know, there was a story that was also told about a little girl who profoundly wore a shiny cross on the chain around her neck. And one day she was approached by a man who said to her, "Don't you know, little girl, that the cross Jesus died on wasn't beautiful like the one you're wearing this morning? It was ugly. It was a wooden beam." And the girl replied, "Yes, I know, but they told me in Sunday school that whatever Jesus touches, he changes." Maybe that's the way we could look at that this morning. The message of the cross. Paul does continue on here, as Bill mentioned, and after going through the lesson that we looked at last week on the divisions that they were dealing with, and of course Paul says it doesn't matter who baptized you, it's the message that matters. And he goes on to reiterate that here in the last part of this chapter. Let's pick up there at verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And then he continues there in verse 22. "Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Reading on down through verse 25. Powerful reading there, isn't it? One that's still very applicable today. One that you and I can glean from. One that this world needs to hear desperately. And we see that day in and day out. The message of the cross. The power of that story. You know, a few years ago, the topic on the daytime show that was hosted by Oprah Winfrey was entitled, "Having Affairs with Married Men." And she'd brought together several people who, having affairs while being married and trying to live a committed life to their spouse. One lady even responded very positively, saying that her affair with a married man had gone on for several years, and she was very happy with it, or happy in that affair. And someone raised the question to this lady of morality. Instantly, the woman took offense. She said, "Wait a minute. I'm a Christian, but I want everyone to know that my personal life and my religion don't interfere with one another." Then she went on to say, "I believe in a God who wants me to be happy. And if this man makes me happy, then God approves of this relationship." You know, that's an amazing belief, isn't it? And I'm not sure where she found it. We don't find that in Scripture. But it's been around a long time. People have always wanted a God who will place His stamp of approval on their lifestyle, never requiring any change for the better. They've come up with all kinds of euphemisms to make it all sound right. What used to be called living in sin is now called a committed relationship. What used to be called killing the unborn is now called pro-choice. We just relabel some of the things that fit our way of thinking and make them a little more palatable, or try to. You know, Jesus encountered that attitude in His day. He looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and He called them hypocrites. He described them as whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they appeared to be pious and prayerful and obedient to God, but on the inside, they were rotten, dirty. Are there people like that today? The lady just mentioned didn't care what she was doing as long as it made her happy, and that should be all right. But you know, sooner or later we bump into an old rugged cross. There we meet a God who says, "I don't like your sin. It's so horrible that it requires me to go to the cross and suffer and die to free you from the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve." And then Paul declares the Jews stumble over the cross and the Greeks think it's foolishness, but others see in it the power and wisdom of God. And I think there are still those three kinds of people today. You know, the Jews, they stumbled over the cross because Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. You know, that's strange because the Jews had been carefully picked by God. He had watched over them, protected them down through the generations, and prepared them to be a nation through which Jesus would come. The lineage, the Messiah would come through that nation. But when He came, they crucified Him, and the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, Jesus came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. They wanted miraculous signs, and that's sort of ironic within itself because Jesus was doing exactly that. He was performing miracles. He was giving sight to the blind, straightening the legs of the lame, cleansing the lepers, ministering to them, reaching out to their needs. But that wasn't what the Jews were looking for. They wanted signs of power, signs of success. They wanted a Messiah who would overthrow the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of David. To them, that's what Jesus was to do. You see, dying on the cross doesn't look like success or power. The cross got in their way. They wanted someone who would marshal an army and lead them into battle and defeat those Romans. The cross didn't look like that. The cross to them didn't look like victory. It looked very much like weakness. It looked very much like failure. It looked very much like defeat. So they kept stumbling and stumbling and stumbling over the cross. Not only did they have a false concept of Messiah, they also had a false concept of salvation. They thought the way to salvation was through their own righteousness. So they were busy keeping the law. But they weren't keeping God's law. They were just going through the motions, going to the synagogue at the appointed time, saying their prayers loudly so that all could hear, and giving their offerings in such a way that everybody was impressed with their generosity. So in their own minds, they didn't need a Savior. They didn't need anybody to die on the cross for them. They thought the way to salvation was through their own righteousness, which they carefully defined to their own liking. And as a result, they kept stumbling over the cross. Then he goes on and talks to the Greeks. He doesn't leave them out here either. There in verse 22, he says that the Greeks looked for wisdom. They were the intelligentsia of the day. They had produced men like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the great thinkers. Many of them we even read about still today. In fact, Socrates is quoted as saying, "The secret to a successful society is education. If we can just give everybody a good education, then it must follow that the world will get better and better." Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've been told that for generations. Education will solve all of our problems. All we need is more education and mankind will become better and better. But are we there yet? We're a better educated country than maybe we once were, but are we a better nation? And I'm certainly not opposed to education. I serve on the school board in Rogersville. I'm interested in what goes on there. I'm interested in a good job being done at that location of teaching our kids. But it's just that we can't learn everything there is to learn. We still have a fatal flaw, and that fatal flaw is sin. You know, in the 17th chapter of Acts, it describes a scene where Paul came to Athens. The Athenian philosophers met there on Mars Hill, and they sat there all day. And we read in chapter 17 and verse 21, it says, they spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. What does James tell us we're to do? Take care of those in need. The widows, the orphans. Serve others. Jesus left that example of service throughout His entire ministry. The Greeks didn't get that. They wanted to sit around and think, what is the latest and greatest? And how can I be a part of that? Then one day the Apostle Paul went up to Mars Hill and he started telling them about a God who was unknown to them. This God came to earth. He walked among men. He died on the cross. He rose again. But it was all foolishness to them, because they would reason it through, and reason would tell them that babies aren't born to virgin girls. Reason tells you that God doesn't become flesh. Reason tells you that the Almighty God will not allow mortal men to nail Him to a cross. Reason would tell you that a man dies, or when a man dies, he cannot be resurrected back to life again. None of that made any sense. So the Greeks looked at the cross as foolishness. The Jews stumbled over it. The Greeks said it's foolish. The Greeks also had a different concept of salvation. They believed that all souls are immortal. Therefore, when you die, you automatically go to be with the gods. And if your life was good enough, then you'd stay there with those gods. If it wasn't, you'd be reincarnated in another body form. You'd get another chance and keep trying it until you get it right. That way everybody's finally saved. Nobody's lost. You just keep being reincarnated until finally everybody is one with the God. So they had sort of a different way of looking at that. And to them, the cross was foolishness. We don't believe in a man born of a virgin. The Son of God sent here to die a criminal death upon a cross. So to them, the cross was foolishness. Why does anyone have to go to a cross and die? We're all going to be saved anyway. Does that sound familiar? We're hearing some of that same kind of thinking today. It's not at all new. So what about today? We've looked at the Jews, the stumbling block that the cross placed in their way. The Greeks saying it's foolishness. You know, man hasn't learned anything new. We're still committing the same sins, still thinking the same false thoughts, still stumbling over the same cross. We're still laughing at the wisdom of God and treating it as foolishness. And when I say we, I mean the world as a whole. I know the vast majority here this morning know that story. You realize that message, the importance of it. It's not that stumbling block. It's not that foolish idea. Michael Bird, who is a minister in Australia, tells of a well-known American minister who came and gave some advice to his congregation. He told him, he says, don't tell people about the cross. It doesn't work. That's why the Franklin Graham Crusades are no longer effective. Just tell them that God loves them and has a plan for them. And the crux of his advice was that the message of a crucified Jew is ridiculous to the modern mind. So move on to something better. A crucified Messiah is just an idiotic idea. But promise them prosperity, give them emotional experiences, provide them with self-esteem, and you'll fill the pews. The message of the cross is what we need to be sharing. The message of the cross is what Paul shares with the folks here in Corinth. To the Jews, to the Greeks, and to us today. It's that same message. You know, really, what we do with the cross today is not that much different than what the Jews and Greeks did with the cross. Still yet today, some stumble at the cross. We mentioned that being the attitude of the Jews because their emphasis was on miraculous signs and the cross appeared to be a weakness. We read, however, in Romans chapter 1, again Paul writing there in verse 16, the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that power of God unto salvation. Rather than a testimony of weakness, the cross is a tremendous instrument of power. After all, the weakness of God in the cross is stronger than men, there in verse 25 that we looked at. But we still have that being challenged everywhere, do we not? We see that challenge day in and day out. Back in 2011, the California State University, which has 23 different campuses there in the state, derecognized a college group known as InterVarsity. And InterVarsity is a Christian-based college ministry totally run by the college students. And they have the traditional college presidents and vice presidents, treasurers, and secretaries of that particular group. And they've been one of the most recognized campus organizations, but have recently come under fire because their officers have to live up to the morals that the group's all about. They won't allow some of those that are living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend or practicing that homosexual lifestyle to be an officer. Well, the state of California says you're discriminating. That happened in 2011. Back in June of 2015, InterVarsity was able to get back in to those. So we sometimes always talk of the doom and gloom, but there's some good things that are sometimes going on. However, they're still being challenged in New York, Massachusetts, Tennessee, Maine, Iowa, and Florida because of discrimination. We stumble at the cross terribly, do we not, at times, as a nation? We're still laughing at the cross. As we looked earlier, this was the response of the Greeks. To them, the cross was foolishness. The Greeks emphasized the wisdom, the new way of thinking. You know, one of the big things right now in the concerns for the millennial generation, and we have some millennials in the audience this morning. I'm not too far removed from that. In fact, some people would put that, I'm a few years removed, but more than I'd like to think. But that'd be from those born in the early 80s to the early 2000s. And we're worried, churches are worried, because they're not reaching the millennials and they're thinking that they should change their message to be more appealing. In fact, one CNN reporter even spoke on this and she said, millennials don't appreciate being condemned for living with a partner, whether that's straight or gay. Outside of marriage, you're opting for abortion to terminate an unplanned pregnancy. These millennials are offended. The teaching of the cross annoys them and they're going elsewhere. You know, Paul wrote in another letter, he said, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. How do we cater to the new generations? Do we change the message? Paul says, no way. No, the message is the same. The message of the cross has been the same from day one. Some do believe and experience the power and wisdom of the cross. Paul did not alter his message. When he turned from a Jewish audience to a Greek audience, the message was still the same. He talked about the foolishness of preaching there in verse 21. And that doesn't mean that the act of preaching is foolish, but rather the content of the message. And the NIV states, through the foolishness of what was preached. And that's the more correct way of interpreting that. The message is not foolish. The message is powerful. The message is wise. The power and the wisdom of the cross. And we are called into fellowship because of our union with Jesus Christ. He died for us. We were baptized in His name. We are identified with the cross, with His cross. What a wonderful basis for our unity today. That cross brings us together. That message brings us together. It connects us. And yet so many people stumble at it. So many would laugh at it and call it foolishness. You know, there may be a lot of things we don't understand, but remember, God accomplished that which was impossible when He sent His Son to the cross to die for our sins. He did that for you, and He did that for me. Over a century ago, there was a minister who worked in the slums there of London, and his name was Hughes. And he was a man of great faith, and it was a man through whom God had done things for those that were hurting there. And there were many hurting in that part of London. Also in that great city, there was a man named Charles Bradliff, one of the most outstanding atheists in the entire country. And apparently Bradliff had heard that Hughes had been helping and offering Christianity to these men and women. And that was a notion that deeply offended Bradliff, a man dedicated to confronting and destroying the faith of Christians. So Bradliff challenged Hughes to a debate on the validity of the claims of Christianity. In essence, Bradliff was challenging him to debate on whether Christianity was reasonable. Is that message of the cross reasonable? Does that make sense? Soon news of the challenge spread throughout the entire city, and Bradliff was a famous debater, and he had humbled more than one preacher in England during those contests. How would this humble worker in the slums survive with such a confrontation with a much more skilled debater? But Hughes accepted the challenge, but with one condition. And Hughes told Bradliff, he said, "I propose to you that we each bring some concrete evidences of the validity of our beliefs in the form of men and women who have been redeemed from the lives of sin and shame by the influence of our teaching." Hughes said, "I will bring 100 such men and women, and I challenge you to do the same. If you cannot bring 100, Mr. Bradliff, to match my 100, I will be satisfied if you will bring 50 such men and women who will stand and testify that they have been lifted up from lives of shame by the influence of your teachings. If you can't bring 50, then bring 20 who will say, as my 100 will, that they have great joy in a life of self-respect as a result of your atheistic teachings. If you cannot bring 20, I will be satisfied if you bring 10. Nay, Mr. Bradliff, I challenge you to bring one, just one man or woman who will make such a testimony regarding the uplifting of your atheistic teachings." Bradliff withdrew his challenge. Essentially, Hughes was saying this: the reasonableness of Christianity is the changed lives it produces. That's the answer of the cross and the power of the cross. And you've seen that. Not only in your own life, but in those that you come in contact with. We see that every day. The changed lives. Therein lies the message of the cross. It's not there for us to stumble over. It's not there for us to laugh at. It's there to change lives. That's what Paul is trying to point out. And as Christians, we need to realize the cross is the answer that the world's looking for. In fact, he says there in chapter 2 and verse 2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He said, that's it. That's the message. That's what I came to share with you. We have that yet today. The cross gives the answers to all the struggles of life. You may be sitting in the audience this morning saying, I don't understand that because I've put on Christ through baptism, yet I'm still struggling. We know Christians do struggle. Satan's always there. Satan's always knocking at the door. Yet we have a relationship with our Father because of that cross. We can go to Him. We can ask Him for strength, for forgiveness, for encouragement, whatever we may be needing in our lives, and we'd be glad to do that this morning. Or maybe you're here and haven't put on Christ through baptism. You've heard the Word. You believe what it says. That repentance is an ongoing change. But you're willing to confess Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning and then be baptized in a watery grave to come up a new individual. The power of the cross. The power is in the message. That's what Paul's sharing with the Corinthians this morning, or 2,000 plus years ago, and that's what's being shared with us this morning. If you're in need of that this morning, if you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?